good is going to happen. You can read about that in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith and fear both involve belief, and they both involve believing things we cannot see. We all have to choose which side to land on. And my tattoo says to me every day, Sadie, no more thinking something bad is going to happen. You're no longer on the side of fear. You're on the side of faith, and you can spend every day of the rest of your life believing God has good things in store for you. Getting a tattoo itself can be a scary experience. You know, needles on the skin and all. But amazingly, when I got mine, I wasn't the slightest bit afraid. In fact, I was so happy that I could hardly keep from laughing while the tattoo artist was working. If I examine my tattoo closely, I can see a place where he actually messed up while I was shaking with laughter. That doesn't bother me at all, though. I think it's great that my tattoo isn't perfect, because I was happy while doing something that could have been frightening. Here's another thing. When I used to get overwhelmed by fear, sometimes my arms would go numb. I would take one hand and grab the other arm and shake it, trying to get the blood to flow and the numbness to stop. Now, if that happens, I can grab my left arm with my right hand and know that I am grabbing hold of fearlessness in the name of Jesus. Pretty cool. You might think that a tattoo would be something like a permanent trophy to commemorate a win in the battle against fear. It's not. It's actually only the beginning of the war. That's because no matter how many victories a person wins over fear, it will challenge us again and again. It's good to celebrate each time we break free from fear, but it's also important to remember that things aren't going to stop being scary. My tattoo is just a message to me and to everyone who sees it that I'm not going to stop being fearless. It declares to me that I am now someone who will always shout yes when fear tells me to say no. Sometimes being fearless comes easily to me. Increasingly, it's my default position. But I would be fooling myself to say that I am never scared of anything anymore. Instead, I am learning more and more how to handle the temptation to fear, how to stop it before it takes over my mind, and how to defeat it with God's help, one situation at a time. Fearless is a word that describes who I am today. It also describes who I am continually becoming. I want you to continually become more fearless every day you live. I know it's possible. A second chance. One of the greatest parts of my Winter Jam experience came after the tour was over, after I'd had my tattoo for a while, and after I'd had some time to really get established in living a fearless life. About a year following the conclusion of the 10-day tour, Eddie invited me to be part of the Winter Jam 2017, which was not a 10-day event, but a 3.5-month, 46-city tour. When I got the invitation, there was no fear in sight. All I felt was pure excitement, total joy, and lots of gratitude for having been asked to participate again. I said to Eddie, "Thank you so much for asking me to do this again. I gave you no reason to trust me last time you had me on the tour. I wasn't very good on the platform because I was so consumed with fear and anxiety. I didn't bring much to the team or to our times together off stage. I was nervous and I felt awkward almost the whole time. I did not give you or God any reason to believe I could come back and do a better job. So I really, really appreciate that you're giving me a second chance." This invitation was one of the most beautiful experiences of redemption I had ever encountered. When I got to the first city and stepped on stage the first night of Winter Jam 2017, I thought, wow, being here shows me that my fear really is gone. What I was so afraid to do a little over a year ago, I am excited to do tonight. Here I am to tell people my age that God can turn their weaknesses into strengths, and it's so much more than words to me. It's not just something I'm going to talk about. It's something I'm living right this minute. I'm living proof that what I'm going to preach tonight is true. 100%. That's so cool. So, when God says, "Do not fear," he means it. We aren't supposed to fear anything at any time for any reason. And yet, we all do. So how do we obey his do not fear instruction? He will help us. One of the most important lessons I have ever learned was expressed in the words to the song I heard each night during Winter Jam. There is power in the name of Jesus. His name has power to break every type of bondage, and praying in his name, you can gain victory over fear, just like I did. Becoming fearless is both an achievement and an ongoing journey. For me, it's also a commitment and a way of life. I pray it will be the same for you. Work the Word. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41, verse 10. If anyone knew how to work the word with a specific Bible verse, it was my great-grandmother. Even when she was very old and could not remember much, she remembered this verse. My great-grandmother had a strong southern accent and kind of a dramatic way of speaking. She believed this verse with all her heart, so when she said it aloud, she said it slowly, with conviction and passion. It's almost like she put an exclamation point after, "So do not fear." Then she stretched out the word I for two or three beats. Every time she said it, she was emphasizing that God is the one who is with us, that he is our God, that he strengthens us and helps us, and that he upholds us with his righteous right hand. We can't do any of these things for ourselves. God does them for us, and we can trust him to do them every time we need them. Everyone in our family can quote this verse word for word. We've got this one because we heard my great-grandmother say it to us for years. As her health declined and she knew her life was coming to an end, we heard her say it more than ever. I think it was her way of finding comfort in her last days. She was working the word for all it was worth, speaking it over herself, using it to find strength for her journey to heaven. I believe she knew that. But what I'm not sure she knew is that every time she said it, she was giving us comfort and strength as well. She was putting the word to work on those who loved her, and that's the best gift she could have ever given us. 3. The Purpose of Plankton. Mostly I sit at home in the evenings watching the box and hoping one day I'll evolve into plankton. Tom Holt. In my family, we group text. Our group text is named Swag Fam. It's great for keeping in touch, especially since so many of us travel frequently. When I'm having a rough time, I know not to look for sympathy from my dad because he's not the most sensitive person in the world. Once, to encourage one of us who was having a bad day, he sent a group text to Swag Fam with a picture of a man in a pretty hilariously bad situation with the comment, "At least you're not that guy." We all thought Dad's response was really funny, so from then on, when something bad happened or someone in our family had a high-stress, the-world-hates-me kind of day, we began to say, "At least you're not that guy." A little while later, we were all sitting around the living room and started going back and forth trying to come up with the best line about, "At least you're not fill-in-the-blank." I have to admit that we came up with some pretty funny things. Unfortunately, one of my lines got crickets in response. No one got it. I said, "At least you're not a plankton." I don't even know where that came from. I didn't even know what plankton was at the time. No one else knew much about plankton either, so maybe that's why they just stared at me in awkward silence before saying, "Wait, what?" Trying to redeem myself and unable to think of anything related to plankton except SpongeBob, I said, "Okay, I don't know where that came from, but it might be brilliant." I grabbed my phone, Googled plankton, and told everyone what I learned from Wikipedia. Plankton, singular plankter, are a diverse group of organisms that live in the water column of large bodies of water and that cannot swim against a current. They provide a crucial source of food to many large aquatic organisms, such as fish and whales. Happy to be able to defend my case, I said to everyone, "Okay, seriously, find me something with a more unfortunate definition, and I will continue to let you take verbal shots at me. But first, please, someone tell me what could be worse than being a plankton. I think there's probably nothing in the universe lower than this stuff. Of all the things you're glad you're not, plankton takes the cake." So, "at least you're not that guy" gave way in our family to "at least you're not a plankton" whenever someone thought they were having a hard time. And then one day, plankton took on a whole new meaning for me. I felt the Spirit of God breathe a question in my spirit. But what if you were? What if you were plankton? Could you find purpose and passion in something I gave life to? Is plankton really the lowest of the low? My first thought was, what a random question. But then I felt the challenge and sensed that God was trying to teach me something. So I set out on a quest to understand as much as I could about plankton. What are plankton anyway? I can't explain plankton the way a scientist could explain it because, well, I'm not a scientist, but I am a seeker of God's truth, and I love to discover new things that spark my wonder of the Creator we serve. I love that God's truth is all around us, and all we have to do to find it is open our eyes, ask a few questions, and watch for the answers. I found a lot of answers as I learned about plankton. Yes, even tiny, insignificant plankton. And I want to share them with you. First, the English word plankton comes from the Greek word planktos, which means wanderer. So plankton are wanderers. Kind of like you and me. I also learned that unlike any other fish in the ocean, some types of plankton swim vertically. This may not seem like a big deal to you until you understand that swimming vertically enables plankton to provide about 90% of the ocean's photosynthesis. Let me just pause there for a moment. If you remember photosynthesis as nothing more than a word on a note card from science class, let me explain. According to photosynthesiseducation.com, yep, there really is a whole website dedicated to photosynthesis education. Photosynthesis is the process by which plants make their own food. It provides two important things, food and oxygen. I learned on their site that while it is important that photosynthesis provides food and oxygen, its impact on our daily lives is far more extensive. Photosynthesis is so important to life on Earth that most living organisms, including humans, cannot survive without it. Did you get that? You and I could not even stay alive without photosynthesis, and a kind of plankton called phytoplankton are the key ingredient in most of the ocean's photosynthesis. They are also providing 50% of the oxygen you are breathing right now. How does this happen? During the night, phytoplankton journey toward the surface of the ocean. They receive light there and absorb energy from the sun. Then, during the day, they go back to the bottom of the sea. This is the biggest migration that happens in the world each day. These plankton are drifting past the most dangerous of their neighbors, risking their lives just to get to the light of the sun. You may be thinking, oh, that's neat. They're starving for the light for themselves. But no. You see, the overwhelming, breathtaking beauty of the purpose of plankton is this. Once they receive light from the sun by swimming near the ocean's surface, a safe haven from their enemies, they don't stay there. They swim back down to the darkest depths of the ocean, to the most bizarre companions, fueled with light. That's how they fulfill their great and glorious purpose, which is to provide energy, oxygen, and life through the power of the light they share, light they first had to receive themselves. So, what's my point? The world of the sea is so extraordinary and so complex, but God is so detailed and so amazing that even tiny microscopic organisms have a purpose in His plan. They are little, usually invisible to the human eye, but their purpose is huge. If God can breathe purpose into the life of plankton, just imagine what he can do through you. About the same time I was learning about plankton, Isaiah 26 verse 7 through 8 came to my attention. When it first came alive to me, it was not from any one Bible translation, but a paraphrase from Passion City Church. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your truth, we eagerly wait for you, for your name and your renown are the desire of our souls. Since my mind was on the watery world of plankton, I began to envision them down in the darkness of the ocean, waiting and yearning for the light so they could fulfill their purpose. So, I'm thinking about these little microscopic organisms that provide food for bigger fish, which in turn produces energy for most of the life in the ocean and oxygen for half the world or more. And I'm saying, well, you know what? Maybe my spirit needs to learn a lesson from plankton. The way they eagerly wait for the light and then take it back to the darkness is exactly what I want my life to reflect. Take note. Sometimes we try to swim with the flow of our own current, running after the things in front of us. Maybe it is time to stop, look up, seek, wonder, and follow God's lead. Let go of the reins on your own life and drift into His presence. With words, a drawing, or some other creative expression, describe what it would be like in your life to stop, look up, seek, wonder, and follow God's lead as you release the rein on your own life and drift into His presence. The biggest migration in the world. As I wrote earlier, plankton move in the biggest migration that happens on Earth every day. But priest and theology professor Daniel Grudy points out a migration of a larger kind. The greatest migration story of all is the story of God migrating to humans in the person of Jesus, so that one day we may all migrate back to God. I've mentioned the word migrate a couple of times so far in this chapter, and I want to make sure to define it. To migrate simply means to change or to move from one place to another. In this sense, you're migrating too. And along the path to our all-important migration toward God, we will all undergo smaller migrations or changes in life. For instance, most people reading this book, maybe even you, are probably about college age or in high school thinking about college someday. That is a migration of sorts. At some point, you'll be leaving home, starting a new journey. A migration like this is not without its scary moments. I was thinking about my own journey recently and checked the internet to see what the biggest fears of college students are. I came across some information on growingleaders.com that really alarmed me. In an informal survey of students a few years back, Growing Leaders founder Tim Elmore shares that students are fearful of the direction the United States is heading. They see what has happened to our country over the years, and they are afraid of living in it in the future. Another big fear was shocking to me. Students are scared they are going to sacrifice their beliefs because the odds of staying true to their convictions are against them. They want to live according to their values, but life has been very convenient for them, with little need to sacrifice for what is right, and they're not sure they can do it. The scariest thing here is the thought that many of us college-age Christians might be willing to sacrifice a relationship we've worked on our whole lives for just to save our reputation and fit in with the world. So many of us have had so few real challenges in life, the kind that blossom into a confident trust in the Lord when we are thrown into the world. The character of God covers this fear, but we have to know His character in order to see His character in the midst of our fears. I'm talking about big fears here, not just fears such as, I'm afraid I won't know how to do my laundry and my red shirt will fade all over my white shorts, or I'm afraid I might not get along with my roommate. According to Tim Elmore's findings, students' fears are serious. They are fears about the fate of our nation, our world, and our souls. Apparently, We are afraid we are going to sell out an extraordinary relationship we have had all of our lives, a relationship with God, to achieve a very average reputation. If we really believed in the truth of God and His power, we wouldn't have these fears. One way to face fear as we start any migration is to change our posture as we walk into the world. Many of us are acting like following God means we live a life of misery and saying no to all of the fun things in life. Perhaps we haven't yet realized that following Christ is the way to an abundant life. It's the way to true joy and a great adventure. If we walk around acting as though living in a relationship with Jesus is boring and miserable, no one will want to join the migration to Him. But if we go to the world as the salt and light, as Jesus calls us to, with celebration of what He has done in our lives, others will want to be a part of it too. To believe and live by God's truth and His promises, we have to be like plankton. We have to get to God often and feed ourselves on His word and His presence. We're not going to provide energy for ourselves, much less for others, by just going to the top one time and then spending the rest of the time swimming around in the darkness. It's not like we can say, "I went to a great Christian conference," or "I had a great worship experience in church today, so I've checked that off my list." No, it means going back to the top, back to a very personal place with God, every single day. I don't want to give the impression that a vibrant life with God means nothing will ever go wrong or that every day will be a party. That's just not true. Life does have its challenges and disappointments. Sometimes it gets really, really hard or sad. Would you be surprised to know that plankton can teach us a lesson about those difficult times too? You see, plankton occasionally find themselves on the seashore, right there on the sand with the shells and sandpipers. You might be surprised to learn that a jellyfish is a type of plankton, and maybe you've seen jellyfish on the beach. If you're on a beach and you step on a certain type of bioluminescent plankton, it glows. Yep, it will just light up right there on the sand. If you step on something that doesn't glow, it's probably not in the plankton family. I strongly encourage you not to step on a jellyfish, though. That could really hurt. Get this. In order for the plankton to glow, it has to be stepped on. It only gives off its light when pressure is applied to it. Sort of like what God does in your life and mine. The pressures we face are not intended to hurt us or discourage us. They are designed to bring out of us the light that is in us because of our love for God and our relationship with Him. When the light comes out of us, it changes the world. Here's a question. What if you spent the next 3 months going to the top and receiving the light? Not just today, not just this once, but for about 90 days in a row, in daily prayer and Bible reading. Here's a challenge. You probably know how I'm going to challenge you. Just do it. Spend the next 3 months going to the top and receiving light, then sharing it with others. It's not quite as simple as it sounds. The process of getting light may seem easy, but it's not, because it requires you to expose your darkness. In receiving light and sharing it with others, you'll have to get rid of any darkness inside of you. When I first started receiving light from God and learning to share it, I had to do a couple of things that were not easy. One, I had to stop some of my social media activities. And two, I had to wake up an hour earlier than I wanted to each day in order to pray and spend time in God's Word. This challenge truly changed my life. Here's some encouragement. All I can say about 90 days of getting light from the top and using it to help others is that I think it would revolutionize your life. If you'll give it a try, you just might find that it changes everything for you. Here's how you can pray. Lord Jesus, I am in awe and wonder of who You are. I want to know more about You. I want to see more sides of You. Enlighten my mind to see a new side of your holiness today. As I seek your face, fuel my heart with passion and give me the strength to bypass my enemies to fulfill the purpose you have given me. Thank you, God, for bringing meaning to my life. From the Deep Waters. One of my favorite people in the Bible is David. I think he was actually convinced that God was with him. That's huge. Did it keep David from making mistakes? Nope. Despite David's sins, he was called a man after God's own heart. Acts 13, verse 22. And I think he was one of the most willing people in the whole Bible, willing to follow God, to worship with all his heart, to lead a nation, to humbly repent when he sinned, to receive God's forgiveness and go on. He was willing in so many ways. When Samuel the prophet went to the town of Bethlehem to anoint David as the future king of Israel, he didn't know yet exactly who would be king. So he went to the home of Jesse because God told him that he had chosen one of Jesse's sons for the job. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. When Samuel asked Jesse to let him see his sons, Jesse did everything he could do to avoid mentioning David. David was just the shepherd boy, so maybe Jesse thought there was no way he could ever be king. Pause right there and think about this. Before David was King David, before he was Warrior David, before he was Champion David, before he was Musician and Psalmist David, he was Shepherd Boy David. Before that, he was David, son of Jesse, living in Bethlehem. All his life, from its very ordinary beginnings, David let God lead, and he walked forward with no agenda. That's why God was able to do through him what only God can do. Life wasn't always easy for David. I'll write about his encounter with the giant Goliath in another chapter, but here, let me just say that he had to fight a lot of enemies. He did this, of course, as Israel's king, but he also did it on a personal level when Saul, the previous king, wanted to kill him. 1 Samuel 19. In 2 Samuel 22, toward the end of David's life, he wrote a song to the Lord as he remembered how God delivered him from all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Verse 1. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Verses 2 through 3. See how personal these words are? They are the words of someone who really knows God and has a deep, personal relationship with him. Later in this chapter, David writes, "He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters." Verse 17. You know what that tells us in the context of the rest of his story? Two things. One, David could depend on God to deliver him because he was coming from a place of already being delivered. The reason he had already been delivered was that he had already fallen in love with who God is. When he cried to God, it was in the context of a relationship, not merely to save his life. And two, you can take this as a promise. God will pull you from the depths of the ocean, whatever your ocean is. If it's feeling left out, not knowing what your future will bring, struggling with some kind of temptation, or something else, God is able to reach down and bring you out. He will bring you back to the top, just like plankton. Take note. Have you ever felt like you were in deep waters and you needed God to reach down and rescue you? How would you describe that feeling? How can Isaiah 43 verses 2 through 4 encourage you? It says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious and honored in my sight." Which brings me back to the question. So, what if we are plankton, What I once thought was the lowest of the low, I now know is keeping all of us alive. Now that I think about it, I want to be plankton. I want to swim up to the light and bring it back to this dark world. I want to provide light and energy and life to those around me. Remember the meaning of plankton? It comes from a word that means wanderer. We are all wanderers in some way. We all drift around in life a bit, searching for our purpose. God created us with the ability to question and doubt. He gave us the desire to have a meaningful life, to make a difference. Maybe you can look back over the generations of your family and see that the wandering has brought you here, to you, to now. It may take generations before it is seen. But I know this. If we keep swimming vertically, if we keep going to the top, if we understand that in our brokenness, God's light can shine the brightest, then wherever we find ourselves, if we are that guy, or worse, a plankton, we can live passionately with purpose. Let me encourage you not to get lost swimming around aimlessly or left at the bottom of your ocean in the darkness. Go to the top. Receive the light of God in your spirit. Soak him in. Do not let where you came from, how other people may define you, labels people put on you, who your family is, or what has happened in your past determine the path of your future. Instead, seek your path through the light of Jesus. Let your passion for him give you the fuel to press past fear, insecurity, or other negative emotions so you can realize your purpose. When you are up there basking in the light, what is God fueling in your spirit? What is he moving in your heart? That is what you have to offer the kingdom. That's where little bitty plankton like you and me can provide light and energy and oxygen to the entire world. There are no limits. If we, who live in a world of darkness, could only soak in the light. If a microscopic organism can bring life to 90% of the ocean, then I believe that if we are willing to swim up to the light, to receive what God has for us, then we can live out our purpose with passion and truly light up the world. So, plankton are microscopic, yet they provide oxygen for more than half of the world. Just think about how much bigger than microscopic you are and how much good you could give to the world. Even the smallest microorganisms have purpose as God's creatures. Just like plankton, you are created with a purpose. Do everything you can do to fulfill that purpose with passion. If the Lord put purpose in plankton, you'd better believe he put purpose in you. Whenever you go through a personal migration, determine to cling to God and not let go of your faith. Every day, keep going to the light and keep sharing it with others. Work the word. When the servant of the man of God got up early the next morning and went outside, there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. "Oh, sir, what will we do now?" the young man cried to Elisha. "Don't be afraid," Elisha told him, "for there are more on our side than theirs." Then Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes and let him see." The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. 2 Kings 6, verses 15 through 17. This passage is awesome to me because it shows the power of prayer. Elisha's servant was terrified by the soldiers, horses, and chariots he saw. He was in a panic because he thought the king of Aram would harm Elisha. This illustrates a point I've been making throughout this book. It's not that things aren't scary. They are. It's that God has already conquered the fear that tries to consume us. Elisha saw that his servant was frightened, so what did he do? Let me first say what he didn't do. He did not try to reason with a servant or talk him out of being afraid. He didn't resort to natural solutions. He went straight for a spiritual solution. He prayed. After he prayed, the servant was no longer afraid. When God opened his eyes, he could see that God had placed horses and chariots all around Elisha to fight for him and keep him safe. What a great gift you can give to other people simply by praying for them. When you pray for others, it's so important to be rooted in the Word so you can pray God's Word over them, using the words of Scripture in your prayers. If people in your life are afraid, you can be the one who is fearless, like Elisha, and say with the words of this verse, God, open their eyes and let them see. Let them see this situation from your perspective. Let them see themselves the way you see them. Open their eyes, God, and show them what they need to see so they won't be frightened anymore. 4. Jump off the crazy train. Fears are nothing more than a state of mind. Napoleon Hill. If you've read my book Live Original or heard me speak somewhere, you may know about my two mama. She's my mom's mom, and she has all kinds of wise little quotes and sayings. One of them is, quit camping out in your mind. Camping out in your mind simply means focusing on a certain thought, usually a negative one, and staying there, like you pitch tents in a campsite. That indicates you aren't leaving anytime soon. You intend to stay a while and soak up the experience. Camping out around the wrong thoughts never turns out well, and it can lead to real trouble. When a scary thought first works its way into your brain, you have a choice. You can camp out on that thought in your mind, like my two mama says not to do, or you can deal with it right away to keep it from becoming bigger and scarier than it already is. I'll guarantee you, if you camp out on a fearful thought long enough, the next thing you know, you'll have another fearful thought, then another. And before you know it, you'll have a first-class ticket on the crazy train. I'm going to tell you what the crazy train is later in this chapter, but to help set it up, I first want to mention something that makes the crazy train possible. It's an old acronym for FEAR, False Evidence Appearing Real. You can hear about it in the next section. Here's a question. How do you respond physically to fear? Wouldn't it be nice if that didn't happen anymore? Here's a challenge. Probably the very best Bible verse there is about the mind is Philippians 4, verse 8. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. My challenge to you right now is to memorize this verse. Then, whenever you have a fearful thought, remember these words and ask yourself, does this thought fall into one of these categories? If the answer is no, stop thinking it and think about something that does. Here's some encouragement. You don't have to be afraid. You can stop fear where it starts, in your mind. Here's how you can pray. God, help me to take captive every thought in my mind that is not of you, and silence the whispers of the enemy in my ears. I choose to fill my mind with thoughts that are pleasing to you. Take note. Here's an exercise that I think will be really helpful for you as you learn to replace fearful thoughts with better ones. Use a dictionary or a dictionary app or website on your phone and look up what each of these words from Philippians 4 verse 8 means. The better you understand what the words mean, the better you'll be able to think these kinds of thoughts. True. Honorable. Right. Pure. Lovely. Admirable. Excellent. Worthy of praise. Look up worthy and praise. False evidence appearing real. When you think something that is false is actually real, now that's crazy. It's basically the engine of the crazy train, and it's one of the enemy's favorite strategies to get people stuck in fear. You see, one of the main reasons people become afraid in certain situations is that they see something, hear something, or experience something that serves as evidence that something is real when it's not. The enemy knows that once you believe something is real, It is real to you. But what's realer, the realest of all, is God and His Word. They bust the enemy every time. One of the best stories I know about this is one I wrote about in my book, Live Original. I'll summarize it here to make the point that sometimes false evidence really does appear real, even to experts. Two Mama noticed one day that I had a dark, round spot on one of my feet. After she asked me about it, I immediately became worried. A few days later, I asked a family friend who happened to be a doctor about it, and he suggested I get it checked out. I then showed it to another doctor friend of ours, who said it looked like something I had never heard of. A blue nevus, which is a kind of deep skin mole, or perhaps some type of skin cancer, and that I should see a dermatologist. That really got my anxiety up. The dermatologist said it definitely looked like a blue nevus, and prepared to biopsy it to see if it was cancerous. At that point, I was almost paralyzed with fear. When the dermatologist began scraping the spot for the biopsy, it started fading, and then it almost disappeared. It was not a blue nevus. It was an ink spot from some dye my friends and I had used for t-shirts. The dye was strong, so the spot hadn't come off even after days of soap and water. I was terrified about that dark spot and what it could do to me. Three doctors looked at it, and it appeared to them to be a blue nevus. But it wasn't. The appearance was false. And that false appearance seemed real to the knowledgeable people around me. It was just enough to throw me into a major fear crisis. When the drama passed, I realized I never had anything to fear at all. Fear is like my blue nevus that wasn't. False evidence appearing real. Big time. When we start thinking false evidence represents something real, and we let that perceived reality cause fear to explode in our hearts and minds, we're headed in a dangerous direction. When the evidence isn't false. Before I go on, let me say that there is such a thing as a blue nevus. Most of the time it is not cancerous, but my dermatologist was wise to biopsy it anyway. Because of different things different people had said to me, and the fact that I let my thoughts run wild, I was so afraid I almost hyperventilated because of something that I should have been totally chill about. Had I known the truth, I could have stayed much calmer. But what if it had been something bad? People are diagnosed with skin cancers all the time. People get terminally ill. People lose their jobs. Houses catch on fire. Teenagers become addicted to drugs. People we love pass away. All these things are real. They do happen, and the evidence supporting them is not false at all. It's real. Gaining victory over fear does not mean that we can only be free from fear when something we think will be bad turns out to be okay, like my supposed blue nevus. It means we can stay brave, bold, confident, courageous, and strong in our faith in God, whether a situation is a false alarm or the real thing. The Bible doesn't say, "Do not fear when something you thought would be scary isn't scary after all." It says, "Do not fear," period. And that even includes when you face real situations that truly can be frightening. That's when faith proves itself. That's when you get to show yourself and those around you how strong a person can be in Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit. As I've said before, to live fearless does not mean trying to find a way to make things not scary. It means looking the scary things in the eye and staring them down because God is in you and He is bigger than fear. Check out this great quote from John Piper. It goes along perfectly with what I'm trying to say. "My feelings are not God. God is God. My feelings do not define truth. God's Word defines truth. My feelings are echoes and responses to what my mind perceives. And sometimes, many times, my feelings are out of sync with the truth." If you choose to accept the enemy's lie and let him intimidate you with false evidence that appears real, or with something real that is genuinely frightening, you've bought yourself a ticket to the first stop on the crazy train. What is the crazy train and where is it going? Before I define the crazy train, let me tell you how that image came about for me. One night my friend Brighton spent the night at my house. After we took off our makeup, we were sitting around talking and laughing in our pajamas, just having fun like girls do. Before we knew it, we come up with a concept that describes the life cycle of fear. We weren't trying to do that. It just happened. And before long, we realized we were onto something powerful, something that often has a major impact on people our age. We called it the crazy train, and we posted it on YouTube if you want to check it out. We started by asking the audience a series of questions we thought a lot of teenage girls could relate to, mostly about guys and boyfriend-girlfriend relationship stuff. For example, have you ever looked over your boyfriend's shoulder to see who he was texting? Have you ever seen a group text that you weren't part of and asked, why didn't they include me? Maybe they don't like me anymore. Have you ever looked at a group of people and seen them glance at you, and you immediately assumed they were talking about you? Have you ever called a friend 500 million times because he or she didn't answer the first time? If you've ever not done that, you are amazing. Have you ever driven over to your boyfriend's house at 8 in the morning because he didn't answer any of your calls or texts the night before? Most of us have had some crazy thoughts and let our minds go to some crazy places, and done some crazy things, too. When Brighton and I were talking about these things, and yes, we had to admit at least one of us, probably both, had done all of them, we realized that what we were talking about could best be described as a crazy train. The best way I can describe the crazy train is that it's a series of thoughts that takes you down a certain path in life. It's moving you in a specific direction, not necessarily a good one, and you just keep riding it. The way to stay on a crazy train is to keep thinking the way you're thinking, never entertaining the idea that you could take your life in a different direction if you'd simply change the way you think. I heard Alex Seeley, pastor of The Belonging in Nashville, Tennessee, say something that explains this really well. She said that Satan is the father of lies, just like we read in John 8, verse 44. When he lies to us, he often does it through our own thoughts. He'll plant a thought in our mind, something totally not true, and the next thing we know, we believe it. Alex said that the moment we come into agreement with that thought, that lie, is the moment we give the enemy power in our lives. She's right. I've experienced that, but I never heard anyone articulate it so clearly until she did. That very first lie we believe, that moment we give power to the enemy, is when we board the crazy train. When we believe the first lie, we make it easier for him to convince us of the second one, the third one, all the way to the end of the train. Fair warning. An old Japanese proverb says, fear is only as deep as the mind allows. That's true. The crazy train is made up of one wrong thought after another, one emotionally driven decision after another, one skewed perspective after another. When you're on it, people around you are saying, jump off! Jump off! Get yourself off that crazy train! They can see that you're not thinking clearly, and they know you need to get off the train. But because you are so adamant that the direction your thoughts are taking you is the right one, you just stay on the train because you're thinking, I can't jump off. I'm doing the right thing. Plus, jumping would be scary and it would hurt. The truth of the matter is, everything in your life would be so much better if you would just take the leap. Why? Because there's probably a big pile of emotional dynamite around the next bend in the tracks. The longer you stay on the train, the crazier things will get, and there's a good chance the whole situation will become really ugly before it's over. While I was writing this book, I heard a pastor say something that fits perfectly in this chapter. He said that we all go through life doing what we think is best. Sometimes that's how we end up on the crazy train. We're convinced that it's best, and we do not want anyone to talk us out of it. That's why when people tell us to get off the crazy train, we stick our fingers in our ears, look around randomly, and say, I can't hear you. The pastor went on to say that one reason we so often think we're right is that we can only see what we can see about our lives. We don't know what's coming around the next bend. God, however, sees the end from the beginning, and in His love, He guides us toward the end that He knows will be best for us, not the destination we think is right for us. God can also see the big picture of our lives, while we are usually focused on smaller snapshots, like what's happening today, next week, next month, or next year. The pastor also noted that God often speaks to us with warnings. This could be an uneasy feeling on the inside, a thought that makes us want to change direction, or a person who says to us, "Get yourself off that crazy train." The important point to remember when you find yourself on a crazy train is that you don't see the whole picture of your life at any particular time. Sometimes people who love you and care about you can see it more clearly than you do because they're not caught up in your swirling emotions. They're more objective. If they are urging you to get off the crazy train, or if what you're thinking about the direction in which you're headed does not align with God's word, seriously consider heeding those warnings. The world loves a crazy train. Crazy trains are a product of the world and of worldly thinking, not of God and godly thinking. The world loves a good crazy train and will do all it can to put you on one. By that, I mean the world will say that stalking your boyfriend instead of building trust with him is okay. It will tell you that when your friends talk about you behind your back, ignore you, or leave you out of something, you deserve to be hurt. And not only that, you also have a right to seek revenge against them. The world will say that you should have a total freak out when you see something frightening, hear bad news, or encounter a truly scary situation. They will tell you to take all your friends to dinner and buy their meals, plus appetizers and desserts, if you're afraid they don't like you anymore. But that's not how you resolve relational issues. That's how you waste your money trying to buy friendship. Thoughts and behaviors like these will only keep the crazy train going. Did you notice that each situation I mentioned deals with relationships? That's because many of our problems in life, including our fears, are somehow rooted in relationships with others. The world can't teach us much about how to have godly relationships, so it's a good thing we have other options. The best option I know of is the one Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, where he says, "If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back." Verse 15. If that doesn't work, he says to go to the person again, but this time take one or two other people with you so they can hear what's being said. Verse 16. If that isn't successful, then he says in the next verse to get the church involved so the leaders there can help sort things out and bring reconciliation. After all these steps, if the person remains hard-hearted or stubborn, then he says it's okay to treat him or her as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Verse 17. In this passage, there's a lot of trying to work things out in an upfront way with people before treating them harshly. One way to apply Matthew 18 verse 15 in a practical way, for example, with a boyfriend you're afraid is being disloyal to you, would be to say something like, "Hey, I've just been wondering lately if you're texting other people or hanging out with other girls. Is that something I should be worried about?" And giving him a chance to tell you the truth about it. If you're right and he admits it, you can move on. If you're not, you'll know that you and he are fine and you can resolve the situation. Now that you understand the crazy train. I could go on to say much more about the crazy train, but I hope showing the difference between the worldly way of doing things and Jesus' way was helpful to you. The world will always go one way, and Jesus will always have a better option. Now, let me bring us back to how the crazy train relates to fear. You've seen a train or a picture of a train before, so you know how trains work. The first part is the engine. Then there are lots of different cars, perhaps passenger cars or cargo cars all hooked together, then a caboose. Without everything that follows the locomotive, there wouldn't be a train. It couldn't take people anywhere or transport goods from one place to another. It wouldn't really affect anybody. That's important, so stick with me. When you have a fearful thought, such as, I'm afraid everyone's going to think I'm stupid because I failed chemistry. That's fuel for the train. It's one fearful thought, and you get to choose whether or not cars, thoughts, can hook onto it. If you don't want to make a train, you think, okay, so I failed chemistry. It's a hard class. I'm not the first person who ever failed it, and I won't be the last. I'll have to retake it in summer school, but who knows? Maybe I'll get to be good friends with someone else who failed it. It's not the end of the world. If you do want to make a fear train, you start by adding this car. What a disaster. I failed chemistry, and everyone knows it. I'm so embarrassed that I have to go to summer school. Then you hook on a thought like this. I'm afraid I won't get into a good college. Both my parents are scientists, and I'm scared they're going to punish me for not being good at chemistry. My sister made an A in it, and I'm scared she's going to make fun of me and call me an idiot. Then you add something like this. What if I fail another subject, too? I mean, I never thought I'd fail chemistry, and look what happened. I'm afraid I'll never get out of high school. I'll never be able to do what I want to do in the future. My life is ruined. By the time this person decides life has been ruined, the crazy train is moving full speed ahead, and they're well on board. It ends in a meltdown, probably with tears, and the declaration that failing chemistry leads to no future whatsoever. The truth is, failing chemistry is not the best thing that can happen, but it's not the worst either. It's one class, and there's always summer school. The key to not letting one failing grade make you afraid your life is over is to keep it in perspective and not add cars to the crazy train. The same principle applies to any potentially frightening situation you could face. Whether it's your parents getting divorced, a grandparent who is sick, moving to a new city, a brother or sister who gets into major trouble. The scary scenarios are endless. You can start a crazy train with any of them. You can go all kinds of negative places with the scenarios you create in your mind. But please, just don't. Instead, remember that God is with you, that He has made you brave and strong, that people care about you, and help is available. Here's a question. Are you on a crazy train right now? Describe it. Here's a challenge. I challenge you to jump off your crazy train. It'll take a lot of honesty and courage, but knowing what your train is and understanding that it isn't good for you will help you choose to get off. Here's some encouragement. Just jump. Whatever it takes for you to get off the crazy train, do it. I know it can be scary. I know it might hurt a little, but it'll be worth it. So go ahead and take the leap of faith. Here's how you can pray. Father, forgive me when my thoughts run wild, for I know that when you alone are my focal point, that's when I'll find peace. And please, give me the strength to jump off my crazy train. Get the people you care about off their crazy trains. Not only can you get off any crazy train you may be on right now, but you can also be the person who stands in the middle of the track and stops the crazy train for someone else. You can be the one yelling, "Jump off! Jump off! That train is crazy!" It takes some maturity to help someone off the crazy train, especially when that person is controlled by fear. It's a lot easier to say to a friend who's afraid she's losing her friends, "Yeah, those girls probably were talking about you," than to say, "I don't know what they were talking about, but if it was about you, it had to be good." It's easier to say to someone who is insecure about her boyfriend, "Yeah, I'll bet your boyfriend is cheating on you," than, "He's never done anything to make you think you can't trust him. Give him the benefit of the doubt." Instead of making a situation worse for someone, you can be the person who makes it better. When your friend starts moving down the crazy train track, you can say, "Stop it right there. We don't know all the details or the context of what you saw, so let's not jump to conclusions." Or you can say, "I don't know how to solve this, but come on. We're getting off this train together because you don't need to be on it." A good friend is one who stops a crazy train by saying something like, "Look, I understand exactly why you think this. I understand why you may be worried, because this is what you've seen or what you've